God, we're so grateful and thankful for the time that is ours to again study thy word and the principles. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our minds and understanding to these things, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. There's a situation that occurred today in school, which was a kind of a carryover of something that I taught last Wednesday. I was teaching on the Ten Commandments. We're currently going through Exodus. We finally finished that up. We buried Moses this afternoon, and we're now in Joshua. But in any event, when we got to the commandment that says, thou shalt make no graven image or have no other gods before me, I compared that, of course, and some of you don't know this. You might want to look it up later when you get home. In Acts chapter 17, verse 29, where it says, we cannot think of the Godhead as being anything engraven in stone or of man's art. And so I got on the case of pictures and all that business, statues, etc., etc. But I said, look, let's get one thing straight. If your parents have any of these at home, they probably don't worship them, so just relax. Now, the one thing I don't want you to do is to go home and start tearing down these pictures from the walls that your parents have put up thinking that that somehow identifies them as Christians. Well, one of our young ladies went home, and the first thing she did was start tearing down pictures from the walls. And so we got a call, first in the office, and then I finally called the parent and explained exactly what happened. But in any event, I asked the entire class, I said, now you remember when I taught this last week? They said, yes. I said, how many of you remember my saying, do not go home and start tearing down pictures from your parents' walls? They all raised their hand except one. Guess which one? The one that went home and tried to tear the pictures down from the wall. I also told them about Christmas trees. But I said, now, I said, look, this is my personal viewpoint. The main thing is we don't worship them. It was the key to the whole thing is it was idolatry. And he says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, whether they be idols or otherwise. It's still idolatry. Or pictures. It's still idolatry. Now, I personally have a problem with that whole business, and it's because of my Greek Orthodox background. They not only had the pictures lying from side to side of the building, but they worshiped them. And for no other reason, it goes all the way back to when I was forced to kiss the one that was in the entranceway of the church. That still bothers me to this day. I sometimes break out into a cold sweat when I think about it. But in any event, that's my own personal problem. I have to deal with that. And yet I think I have biblical evidence to prove that you should not have any likeness of any member of the Godhead. But if you do, relax. You'll have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And make an issue with that regard. We had a man who came here once, and as a matter of fact, one T-shirt that was used at camp one summer had this ugly face on it. I really couldn't figure out who it was at first because it was a kind of a positive, negative type look. And if you looked at it the wrong way, you saw something completely different. Then finally it focused in, and I said, ugh. And so I asked somebody who came up with that idea, and I don't remember who it was. I don't think it was anybody that's still here. Walked into the NPR one afternoon, and there was this whole wall covered with this mug of an individual that was supposedly Christ. I says, you will take that down. You will do it now. And so he laughed. He thought I was kidding. Bob reached over and whispered in his ear, says, you better take it down. He'll tear the wall down. I just don't like it, thank you. I think I told you this story once, but I'm going to give you this story again. Here's how God taught me about that. You can disbelieve this all you want. My wife and I will attest to it. We had a picture in Los Angeles of supposedly the Lord walking on water. We hung it in our bedroom. It was a large frame, approximately this large, and it was in glass. So I put it up with one of those, those sticky things that you glue on the wall. Well, the next morning we got up, it was on the floor, glass all over the place, and it was pulled out of the wall, obviously. So I got a nail, and now it has no glass, so it doesn't weigh hardly what it weighed the night before. And I nailed the nail into the drywall, hung it again. Next morning, you got it, on the floor. So I said, well, I'll fix this thing. And so I banged for a beam. I went ahead and I put in a 16-penny nail. Now, 16-penny is about this long. I drove that clear into the beam. I hung that thing up, and the next day, you guessed it, it was on the floor. So we put it up in the closet, and when we left it there. I had a demon-possessed picture. You learn your lessons when something like that happens. Now, you can say, well, there must have been a cause for that. Yeah. There certainly was. The Lord was trying to tell me something. We had a professor, Biola, when he taught on the commandment, thou shalt have no graven images, I remember going out of the auditorium of the Church of the Open Door, and they had a huge waste paper basket there, and half of it was filled with wallet-sized pictures of supposedly Christ. Of course, he was wrong concerning red meat, however. I went along with him with the picture stuff when he started in with red meat, and I tried it. I even went home and I said to my wife, we're not going to have any rare meat anymore. We're going to have it well done. I'd just soon never eat meat again if it was going to be that way. It's terrible. It's like shoe leather. All right, summary of the doctrine of mediatorship. Now, this summary, by the way, is going to last about 4 pages, so relax. This kind of wraps it all up and gives us an idea of how it all fits together. Number one, our Lord's motivation to sacrifice himself for us is the greatest motivation that ever existed. In eternity past, Christ expressed a twofold motivation. A desire to save all mankind, and B, to provide the unique spiritual life of the church age. You know, I really feel every time I mention the unique spiritual life of the church age that the average pastor is really cheating their congregations by not teaching them the mystery doctrine or teaching them anything about the spiritual life of the church age. Remember on Sunday evening, we talked about the fact that the average church really wants to somehow alter the sin nature, try to rehabilitate it, try to make it other than what it really is. And the sin nature will remain the sin nature until the day we die physically. And then we finally get rid of the sin nature. And any attempts to change the attitude of the sin nature are futile. And the reason for that is simple. God has given to us a much greater life in the Christian way of life under the supernatural filling of the Holy Spirit. And that nullifies the effects of the sin nature. But you see, when you're off in your theological position and you try to get people to enhance their sin nature somehow or reclothe it, as a matter of fact, it was on Sunday evening on the way home that my wife reminded me of an illustration that I used to use for years. And that it was that you take a pig, you lift him out of the mire or the muck of the pig pen, you clean him up, you make him smell pretty, you put a pink bow around his neck, and then say, now you are changed. But it won't be long before he's going to be right back in that muck again, because that's where he finds pleasure. He doesn't like the idea that you've cleaned him up and put a pink bow on his neck. And then he'll sit there and wallow in his own mire and then say, ah, now I'm comfortable. That's your sin nature. You can't alter it. You can't change it. You can't do anything to modify it. It'll remain desperately wicked and sinful as long as we live. But we do have the power of having victory over it. And that is why it is necessary for us to understand the absoluteness of the filling of the Spirit. See, if it's relative, then you have degrees of the pulling of the sin nature and the pulling of the Spirit. I don't see that in Scripture. I see total victory. And total victory means that as long as we're filled with the Spirit, we are producing properly, and obviously we are doing exactly what is the center of God's will, because it is He who is doing it through us. And as soon as we get out of fellowship, we're right under the motivation of the sin nature again. But the average church, you see, has missed the mark completely, and they're somehow trying to make the sin nature better than what it really is. And you can't. You fluff it up. You put a pink bow around it. You can't clean the wickedness of our hearts. Only the Holy Spirit's filling can nullify the effects of the sin nature. And see, that's the Christian way of life, and that's exactly what point B is saying. The provision of the unique spiritual life of the church age. Secondly, only Jesus Christ in hypostatic union is qualified to be a mediator to reconcile mankind to God. The Lord Jesus becomes the agent of reconciliation. The Father sees the work of the Son and is propitiated, doctrine of propitiation. Man is taken and released from the slave market of sin, doctrine of redemption. The guilt of sin is removed once and for all, doctrine of expiation. I've just given you most of the removal of the barrier. We have a problem because we have relative righteousness. God imputes to us His absolute righteousness. So you've got to remember that as soon as God, in any sense or stretch of the imagination, compromises His essence, there's no contest. He is no longer God. How can He compromise His absolute righteousness in taking us and saving us without doing something first, not that makes us savable, but it makes it possible for us to have a relationship with God? He imputes His righteousness to us. And that's why He's free to have relationship with us. The issue there is not fellowship, it's relationship. Then later, He provides for us the filling of the Spirit, and we can then have fellowship with Him. But that fellowship, as you well know, can be broken. And it's volition that breaks it, it's volition that gets us back in again. So Christ, in hypostatic union, point two, is qualified to be our mediator by reconciling mankind to God. The hypostatic union of Christ is the joining of humanity and deity forever. He is every bit man, He is every bit God. Hard for some people to understand, but not difficult if you've been in Bible class long enough. He had to be man so that He could mediate man to God. He had to be God so that He could mediate God to man. And therefore, He's a perfect mediator. He can represent God to man as God. He can represent man to God as man. And never is there an intrusion or interference of either personality. He's the only member of the human race that possesses two natures and two personalities. The personality of God, and with all of its glory, undiminished, never ceasing to exist, always existed. And then, of course, His humanity, which began at the incarnation and will continue to exist throughout all of eternity. And for what reason? That He might reconcile us to Himself. Think about it. That, in its sense, in itself, is awesome. He didn't have to do that. He could have just sat in His lofty heaven on high and condemned every one of us, and He'd have been just in doing so. After all, Adam and Eve, they resolved the angelic conflict initially. The issue was, can a lesser being recognize a salvation package if it's offered to them? Yes, they did. So the contest with Satan was over. But look how far He's gone with us. even bringing in the church age. Without the church age, none of us would be saved. You know, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure this thing out. For prophetic time alone, you have the 7 years of tribulation, which we assume would have occurred right after the resurrection. Then the ascension, then his return at the end of the seven-year period called the second advent. Then 1,000 years later, you would have the end of time and the destruction of the known world. Well, that's 1,007 years. We're ready to turn 2,000. So we're living on borrowed time. And what God did is he simply stretched dispensationally time and put us in it, which I think is phenomenal. None of us would be here. This place wouldn't be here. The world wouldn't be here. We'd already be in the eternal state. 1,007 years. But of course, God in his grace, God in his mercy, God in his wisdom came up with a plan, which he planned from eternity past, but never told anybody about it. That's why it's called the mystery doctrine. No Old Testament scripture refers to the church age. None. Zero. Not one. And if you try to force it, you do error and despite to inspiration. Why? Because Paul says, which in times past was hidden in God, never revealed to anyone in the Old Testament. I'm paraphrasing, of course, but it's close enough. Point three, in eternity past, the appointment of a royal high priest was necessary to offer efficacious sacrifice for himself. We know, by the way, that that high priesthood was the order of Melchizedek. It was not the Aaronic order. It was not the Levitical order. It is not a Jewish order at all. See, our Lord would never have qualified under the Jewish order because he was born of the tribe of Judah. The only thing that he would qualify for is king, but never as priest. And so his kingship comes from his being a part of the tribe of Judah. That was the tribe of the kings. But his priesthood comes from a Gentile priesthood, a previous than Jewish priesthood. This priesthood existed long before Abraham or any of the Jews. As a matter of fact, Abraham, remember, paid tithes to Melchizedek. So that priesthood actually existed long before the Aaronic order. We know that because Aaron hadn't been born yet. Aaron wasn't born until the record of the history of the Exodus. He was Moses' older brother. And, of course, the book of Leviticus and various other portions of the Pentateuch pick up the issues of the Levitical priesthood and the Aaronic high priesthood. Now, you and I know that there were those who assumed the position of high priest that were not of the Aaronic priesthood. They were illegitimate. I think even in our Lord's day, when he was here on earth, there were those that held the high priestly position that weren't legitimately high priests. And it is very difficult now for any genealogical background because all of the records went up in smoke when Titus the Roman destroyed Jerusalem. See, they kept all the records in the temple. And he burned the temple to the ground. Our Lord even mentioned it. He looked at the temple. Remember what he said? It won't be too long before every rock that you hear will be a rubble. Of course, you know, they defended themselves and said, well, you know, it's taken so many years to do that and so forth. The mistake that people make, incidentally, is that they call that Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was destroyed long before that. That was Herod's temple. And the wall that the Jews are now wailing in front of has nothing to do with Solomon's temple. That's Herod's temple. That's just the outer wall of Herod's temple. Once you get wise scripturally, you see how erroneous people get with little issues, and then they make them big issues. Point three, then, the appointment of a royal high priest was necessary to offer an efficacious sacrifice of himself. And of course, the high priest of our Lord did not become operational until the day of the virgin birth. As soon as he started walking this earth, he began his mediatorship, first of all, and the function of his high priestly position. Now, in glorified state, he is making intercession as our mediator. He is our royal high priest, which gives us a royal priesthood. That's why we're royal priests before God. That's why we don't have to walk into a little booth and confess to some man. We can just go directly to God at any time, under any circumstances. I'd suggest, by the way, that if you're going to pray while you're driving, keep your eyes open. And there's nothing in the Scripture that indicates you have to close your eyes when you're praying. Many feel that that's encouraging because it's not distractive. There are enough distractions anyway. I've prayed with my eyes open, and I've preached with my eyes closed. Of course, I called it prayer. Point four, at the point of the virgin birth, Jesus Christ became true humanity, which qualified him to be the mediator between God and man. See, the humanity of our Lord is equivalent to Adam's humanity before he sinned. Adam's humanity before he sinned, he was sinless. The mistake is to say that he was perfect. He was not perfect. If he was perfect, he couldn't have sinned. But he did sin. And see, his was a sin of cognizance. Eve's sin was a sin of ignorance. She was deceived. You know, the serpent came into the garden and started complimenting her and how lovely her hair looked that morning. You know, and you ladies have an old saying, I think you still do, compliments will get you everywhere. I was working on my computer today, and I had a lapse, not in memory, but a lapse in time, and my screensaver now is the pictures that were put on CD by Carl Gross, and it takes some of you back 25 to 30 years, and as I was looking at them, I said, oh, look at there. I got two of Nancy. I had to look a second time because I wasn't sure that was Nancy. But then I saw a few of my wife, and I wasn't sure it was her either. I saw two or three of me, and I could have sworn it was somebody else. But some of you, and Gary, the day that Gary and Lori got married, why, you couldn't believe that it was Gary. He looked like a stick. An Irish stick. And who else is in there? Oh, you guys are in there. All of you are in there, practically. Some of you when you were little kids. The whole clan of most of yours are in there, up to a certain point. You and your wife, when you first started at Westside, you were different. Different, you're terribly younger, yes. We all were, weren't we? Yeah, when 25 years go by, something changes. Just imagine 25 years from now. I can't. Maurice and I will be at the right hand of the Father, unless the rapture occurs first. I don't plan on living to be 90-something years old. Okay? I'm not ready for that. Unless I can stay in status quo, and that's not possible. Because the last 5 years have taken its toll. I'm getting slower. I even find myself going out in the morning to get the paper. It's only been within the last 2 or 3 years. And I'm beginning to shuffle. Of course, that is the second or third thing I do after I get up. And so everything is still, you know, it hasn't moved enough yet. And right around noon, I start to come out of it. Then I look and I notice I'm standing in front of kids that I'm teaching Bible to. And I can remember how much I used to eat when I was a youngster. Those days are gone forever. When I was in the service, my wife used to fix me 5 sandwiches for lunch. I can't even eat a half of one now. I don't need it. There's no activity. I'm not burning any energy. But I'm happy. I told Maurice tonight, he asked me how I was doing, and I said I was doing fine until I realized the other day that 4 more years I'll be 70 years old. That's scary. Yeah, it'll be all right. Okay. Oh, that's right. You've been there, done that, huh? Okay. I hope somewhere the progression ceases, that age goes into remission or something. Point 5, only Jesus Christ in hypostatic union is qualified to reconcile mankind to God. 6, as high priest, our Lord offered the unique efficacious sacrifice of himself on the cross. Passages, Hebrews 7:27, Hebrews 9:14, Hebrews 10:14, which says, for by one offering he has brought to completion for all time those who are sanctified. Once and for all, never to be repeated again. As far as I'm concerned, the book of Hebrews is one of the strongest books of the New Testament proving eternal security. And yet at the same time, it's one of the books that the non-eternal security types use to profess their Arminian theology, because they misunderstand Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. We've already covered Hebrews 6. When we get to Hebrews 10, we'll reaffirm the concept. Point 7. All of this results in our Lord's motivation, decision, and action. Why? Because good motivation results in good decisions, which result and produce good actions. That is something that we try to get across to our kids all the time. I did that for probably the first 18 or 19 years of each of our children's lives. Both my wife and I try to get them to think right and to be motivated in what they're thinking correctly, the result of which will eventually be good actions. It may not manifest itself right away, but by and by, down the road, they'll blossom. It takes time. Sometimes we're rather, you know how we are, impatient. We inculcate this marvelous truth up to 18, and we expect to see a major change in their life at 19. Don't hold your breath. Say, when do I expect to see changes in my kids? 30. And that's not an underestimation, by the way. I don't think it's an error or without some significance that our Lord was 33 when he began his ministry. And he was Christ the Lord. Some of the results of our Lord's motivation, decisions, and actions are very important. A, in hypostatic union, the Lord Jesus is mediator. A mediator is a go-between. He represents two parties, you remember that. And he has to be neutral with regard to his representation and unbiased. It's like when you go for some type of counseling. The counselor has to be unbiased. He cannot hold prejudices about one or the other and defend the other against the other. He can't do that. He's got to listen to both sides honestly and come to a conclusion based on his expertise. Now, having said all of that, by the way, I don't know who qualifies to do that. I just thought I'd mention it. Now, there may be somewhere, someone out there that does that effectively. I've yet to meet them. I tried it for a while in my ministry, and the reason why I didn't succeed was the advice that I gave was fantastic. Absolutely phenomenal. But you not only have to hear it, you've got to do it. And then I found that the people that I was dealing with were not totally honest. They were always giving me half stories. Well, you can't come to a legitimate conclusion based on half stories. By the way, that's demonic anyway. You know, define the word the. Now, he'll get off, by the way. There's not enough votes in the Senate to remove him from office. And there's something inside of me that says, I don't know that I want him removed from office. Because then we have as our choice, or the alternative, Gore. And I think he's more dangerous than Clinton. Clinton is just a sexy old fool. But Gore is a conniver. He's a schemer. He's a plotter. He's a unilateralist. He's for one world government. Dangerous. I don't know where Bush's son fits into the picture. I haven't studied him enough. We'll have a choice, I guess. Then I hear that the Wickenburg man is going to be running too. Dan Quayle. I don't know about him either. Well, maybe he'll learn how to spell before he gets into office. Now, look, I can't in any way say anything about people that can't spell. But I'm not running for president, okay? And if I did, I wouldn't have to spell anything. I'd have somebody else do all my writing for me and just enforce the principles. Or I would do it audibly. Write this down. Kill all murderers. Write this down. Bomb all our enemies. Start with Saddam Hussein. Then invite everybody to see the big hole that used to be a rock. Now it's just a rock. A big rock out in the middle of the desert. Isn't it funny, by the way, do you ever stop to think about this? We can't find where he is and where he's hiding, but all the news people can. They're interviewing him all the time. And with this other guy, too, this mass-murdering Arab multimillionaire. Tom Brokaw goes across the seas and he interviews him. But our CIA can't find him. Something doesn't jive there. My computer just doesn't work. Maybe we don't want to get rid of these guys for some reason. Then I don't try to keep up with these madmen. They're all cuckoo clocks anyway, even if they are senators and congressmen. Well, that was my political speech for the evening. Point 8, the new covenant requires a mediator between parties in conflict. And we are certainly in conflict. As unbelievers, we're absolutely in conflict. We're completely out of line. We're going in the wrong direction. The best we have is eternal damnation, the lake of fire. And God, in his mercy, comes up with a plan that can reconcile man to himself, yet never compromise his holiness. Remember again that there are two new covenants. The one covenant, the new covenant of the church. This is for believers of the church age. And then the new covenant to Israel, which will be realized to for Jewish believers during the millennium. Do not confuse the two. They are separate. Again, the new covenant of the church. Remember, this is a review. The new covenant to the church for believers of the church age. With all of the assets that we have far beyond what Israel ever had. See, remember, Now, I have to keep reminding you of this to show you the distinction. We have 40 things that accompany salvation that no believer ever had before the day of Pentecost. And at the rapture, these 40 things will cease to exist on planet Earth. Israel will not have the 40 things that accompany salvation. They are unique to the church and the church only. As a matter of fact, spirituality will revert back to the same as it was in Old Testament times. There will not be the permanent indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, or any member of the Trinity in believers of the tribulation, nor of the millennium. The baptism of the Spirit will cease. Consequently, they will not be brought into the body of Christ. And you see, when the body of Christ is completed, the rapture will occur. You say, when is that? I don't know. I can tell you the events preceding it. And it's obvious in Scripture that when the body of Christ is complete, the rapture will occur. Only God knows the number. I don't. Satan doesn't know. None of us know. You can guess. Some people are coming up now with the idea that the year 2000, because of all the calamities that will occur, will be a perfect time for the rapture. I don't think so. I think that'd be the worst time for the rapture, frankly. Why? Because look at the opportunities that some of us are going to have to witness to the unbelievers who are going into panic. Excellent opportunity. Phenomenal opportunity to minister the Word of God to those that have no hope. You say, well, what do you think is going to happen? I don't know. I must have read so far at least 15 articles on the subject, and every one of them differs. And these are supposedly experts in their field. Of course, I did see one. Some of you may have seen it as well, on the Super Bowl Sunday. And it says, we're not concerned about the year 2000 at all. Have no problems with it, whatever. Never did, never will. And then the logo went up on the screen. Apple Computers. And they're right, they never did. It's the IBMs that have the problems. So I thought you were an IBM man. Well, I'm not stupid. When my IBM has a problem, I'm the first to admit it. And I already know that it's compliant, at least the two that I use frequently. They did the same thing at Wall Street, incidentally. They shifted over to the year 2000. Everything was working perfectly. But remember, there's always that uncertainty of the missing link. So for the most part, the United States will be unaffected. But we're interlinked with the entire world. I told you what the Chinese did, didn't I? They forced all their engineers to be in the air when the year 2000 ushers in, flying in airplanes. I think it's great. Poor guys right now are probably working their tails off trying to get compliant. Everybody does admit, however, regardless of the circumstance, that they would not take a flight on January 31st at midnight. Those of you that have made arrangements for that, change them. Now, I'm not trying to throw or cast fear into your hearts. Again, there's a reality. And as I said earlier, I'm not stupid. When I read all the things that I've read, I don't have the answers. Neither do they. And that's what bothers me. There are 8 results related to our Lord's priesthood, mediatorship, and salvation work at the cross. 8 things. I'll wait till tomorrow night to give you this. I don't want to start on it and then have to stop. So tomorrow evening, the 8 things that results, there are 8 results rather, related to our Lord's priesthood, mediatorship, and salvation work of the cross. Some of them may dovetail into the 40 things that accompany salvation, but we'll try to keep those in some order. Let's pray you're dismissed, and we'll see you tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the time together and the things that we've learned and been challenged by this evening. Dismiss us as we continue to learn and think on the things that we've been taught tonight, for we ask in Christ's name, amen.